Hey, what's up, fam? How y'all doing? Woo, yeah. Hey, why don't you put your hands together one more time for the boys and girl that shredded it. That was pretty cool. It's really neat to see. They've not had very many practices, so we were like, let's see how this goes. And they crushed it. I'm so proud of them. It's really cool to see some of these young adult homies kicking so much butt in the local church. Hey, Pastor Brian here. Good to be with you. Happy New Year. Merry Christmas. You missed my birthday. It's all good. No big deal. Yeah, well, it's fine. Let's see what else has been going on. How's your resolutions going? Raise your hand if you're still you're doing good. Raise your hands if you're like, hey, next year. Yeah, there's grace. We love the gospel. Yeah, we missed a lot. Hasn't seen in a minute. Hey, just a little heads up. This is pretty cool. I came back from Omaha, and boy, are my arms tired. I don't know if you knew, but we had a conference in M28, the movement of churches that we're a part of. We had a winter conference. It was for the young adults. It was the campus ministry young adults, 18 to 20-somethings, who think Jesus is worth living for and serving the local church. And we had a conference. It was about 150 kids and young adult leaders and such. Well, I guess the kids are the young adults. But it was a pretty fun time, as you could see. Some of our buddies, they got in a van and they drove across the country, and it was very, very cold and very, very windy, and every single one of them came back. So I just wanted to give a public shout out to my buddies up there. They did great. I think we lost some boots, though. So if anybody happens to rent a van and you find a pair of boots in there, I think they're Sarah's. But those aren't coming back, sister. Sorry, those are gone. So that was pretty cool. We talked about identity. I preached 6 times in about 36 hours, and that was a bad idea. As you can tell, I lost my voice, was completely gone, and it's slowly coming back, but God's grace, we will get there. I just also wanted to give a little plug. If you are a young adult in this church, I just want you to know, like 18 to 20, whatever, there's something really incredible happening. There's a vibe, there's a buzz, there's a whatever cool word you young 20-something-year-olds say happening in this local church. And if you're not already a part of that, I just want to let you know you're missing out. God's doing something really cool with the men and women in this church, the next generation of disciple makers. And if you're interested in that, you should come chat with me afterwards. We meet most Wednesdays, well, every other Wednesday. You can talk to my buddies at the Connections booth or any one of the dudes and dudette on the stage. Just talk to them about what's going on with the young adults. We would love to help you get plugged in. And that's enough with that. Why am I up here? It's because we're here to preach the gospel, baby. So Christmas was great. We talked about Jesus. The new year, we've been talking about what God's been doing in this local church, where we're going. It's been awesome. Win, build, sin. But now, praise God, hallelujah, we are back in the Bible. We are in Galatians chapter 3. Our sermon this weekend is No Longer Bound. A quick recap. Paul is the author of this letter, and the theme of this letter is Jesus Christ is enough. Do not add, do not take away, do not water down, brush off, diminish anything from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 3, as we're jumping back in, we'll finish it today, Paul is correcting this church in Galatia for their foolishness. They're being led astray by these smooth talk, flattering wolves in sheep's clothing, these Judaizers, these people professing to be Christians, but telling these early Christian churches that in addition to Jesus, there also has to be all of these other things like works and adherence to the law and all of that mumbo jumbo, adding things like even circumcision. And so Paul has been knocking this down. He's been like, no, get out of town with this. But the local church that he's writing to, this church in Galatia, they were believing this stuff. They were being swept into this smooth talk and flattery that, well, maybe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus isn't enough. And there is some more stuff I have to do to make sure that I'm right with God. And so Paul is straight up saying, walk on home, boy, with that, to quote Pantera. But the same is true today. A false gospel of works, it's infiltrating the church all over. People all the time are adopting and they're shifting their views on the person and work of Jesus and adding all of these things with an intention of trying to have more, be in a better spot with God. So Paul is writing this letter to correct this false view and to rebuke and correct and remind this church that Jesus Christ is enough. That's the whole letter. The whole point of this letter, that you add anything or you take anything away from the gospel of Jesus, you totally distort and you lose everything. You just destroy, you lose everything. So here in verse 21 in chapter 3, where we pick up, Paul's going to ask this question that's going to be coming from his opponent's mouth. So what these false teachers would be saying about Brother Paul. So if you would read with me, we'll start here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So Paul's opponents, or these Judaizers, they would be arguing. They would say, okay, Brother Paul, this God's new promise, this new Jesus thing that you're talking about, it totally contradicts everything that God has told us and promised us in the law and Scripture. That's the idea they would be saying. Like, so the law is useless. You're saying, Paul, that the law is bad and that we just throw it away. And so Paul answers, he rebuttals that with, certainly not. Get out of town with that. And then he answers with this. He says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. What does Paul mean? His answer to his opponent's hypothetical question is, if God did give us these laws that would actually give us life, then sure, yeah, we could become righteous. We could obey all of these rules and then we would become righteous. And if that's the case, what's the point of a savior? The whole person and work of Jesus is pointless if that's the case, if we could just obey enough rules. So he's saying, certainly not. Additionally, he's saying, even if there was a law given by God that if he said, if you obey this, you will have life, we would still break it. Just like every other one of God's laws we've broken. So even if there was one that if we kept it and we didn't break it, we could have life, we would break it. This is the problem of the human condition. So our first big idea, we were restricted by the law. Christian, this is true for us who have believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For those of you who do not, you are restricted. You are still bound by law. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul continues, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul's answer to their hypothetical question is, the law doesn't actually do what you think it does. Jesus used to say to the religious guys back in the day, he said, have you never read the Scripture? Saying to religious guys who have Bible memorized that they don't know their Bible is hilarious. But Paul, like Jesus, is doing that right here. This is what God's word's telling us. You do not come to God's law as a means to save yourself. You come to God's law and you see that it screams that we need to be saved. In God's law, Paul's just confirming what God's law has told us. It just reveals the truth of our condition. We've all sinned, we're all fallen creatures, and we're all guilty under God's law. So God's law, like Paul, where he's going right now, it actually holds us in prison. We're under it. It holds us, it suppresses us, it doesn't release us. But that doesn't mean that the law is bad or that it's wrong. It's just that it serves a purpose. It has the power to show us that we're not righteous, but it does not give us the power to become righteous. It would be like if you began using your toothbrush to mow your lawn. Yeah, what? Your toothbrush serves a tremendous purpose, and we thank the Lord every day that you use it when you're around us. Amen? It is a good tool. It is a great tool for your mouth. Utterly useless when it comes to mowing your lawn. Imagine taking your dog for a walk, little Bobby Fido Joe, and you pull up to your neighbor's house and you see him just down on the ground trimming each individual blade of grass with his toothbrush. You're going to go, buddy, what on earth do you think you're doing? You're doing it wrong. That's not even the right tool. Just like your toothbrush is never meant to mow the lawn, likewise, the law was never meant to save. A toothbrush points to your teeth. The grass points to the lawn mower. So just like the neighbor trying to mow the lawn with a toothbrush, still today many people are trying to approach God in the same way. Good works, religion, obeying all the rules, using all the wrong tools for the job. But Paul's point here is very simple. The law points us to a Savior, but it has no power to save. I'm going to ask you today, my friend, why have you come to Jesus? If you're in this room, what's brought you to Jesus? Is it because that you think that you've cleaned yourself up? You've earned his approval? Is it because you realize you can't even begin to fix yourself and you desperately need him to rescue you? Which one is it? How you answer that question determines if you understand the gospel at all. The unfortunate reality today is that there are many people who still toil and work to try to earn and prove their goodness and worthiness before God. So in verse 23 here, in verse 24, Paul's now going to give us this warning here that if this is you, the law will be many things, but it will not be your friend. And so Paul gives us two powerful illustrations. If you're going to live a life under the law, the first thing Paul compares it to is a prison. And he says here, right here, before faith came, you saw this. So before the person and work of Jesus Christ came, we were held captive. Paul is making an absolute here. Every single one of us, all of humanity, left-handed, right-handed, black, white, Buddhist, female, atheist, male, everyone under God's law, everyone imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Everyone on this earth needs a Savior, not the law. We are all confined by God's law. It doesn't release us like we're mentioning here. Like that's not its job, is to release you. It's like a warden locking you up and dangling the keys to like 15 feet away from you, trying to convince you if you just stretch your arm out long enough, you'll get yourself out. That's not what it does. That's not the purpose of the law. And so Paul here, he compares the law next to that of a guardian. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the word guardian here in the Greek would just simply mean tutor or a guide, an instructor. And in the first century culture, what wealthy families would do, much like wealthy families today, is you pay other people to raise your children. And this guardian was a hired servant. Usually you'd hire a slave to instruct and raise up and discipline your children, and until they reached maturity. And historically, we know that by and large, these guardians were often, most usually, pretty harsh, just pretty strict disciplinarians. So imagine your parents basically hiring your own personal parole officer who follows you around and slaps your wrists every time you do something wrong, always smacking your hands, keeping you on a leash, standing over your desk, standing over while you eat your food, standing over you while you're in the bathroom. It's like, buddy, can I get a minute? This reminds me of an episode of The Simpsons. You remember the episode? Season 6, episode 21. The PTA disbands. You all remember that. It was just yesterday, 1997. I used to make fun of Bill for quoting really, really old stuff like Miami Vice. I'm like, I remember that, but I was like 5, and now I'm that guy. I don't care. But if you remember the episode, the PTA disbands, and so the school has no other option but to hire all of these people to replace the teachers, because the teachers have gone on strike, and they hire all of these unqualified substitute teachers. And there's this old boy named Jasper, and he gets hired, and the first thing he says to the class as he walks in, we'll quote it for me, the late, great Casper, he says, this is what he says, talking out of turn, that's a paddling. Looking out the window, that's a paddling. Staring at my sandals, that's a paddling. Paddling the school canoe? Oh, you better believe that's a paddling. Jasper ruled his classroom with an iron fist. Nobody wants that to be your teacher. Living under the constant berating of a tutor like this would be miserable. It would create shame and embarrassment and misery and constant condemnation and fear of punishment. Again, it would living under the brutality of a disciplinarian like this would be horrible, and that's not the gospel life. Paul is saying, why would you ever go back to living a life under that? So Paul uses these images of the law, acting like a prison guard and a strict tutor, because it's revealing to us, it has a purpose. He's trying to show us God's standard. God has told us what is right and wrong, and because we have all disobeyed his law, like a jailer, it imprisons us, and like a tutor, you see here in 23 and 24, it disciplines us. And if you look back to verse 10 and 13, it says that the law actually, it's a curse upon us. These are great images used by Paul, but the point here isn't to just condemn us and shame us. That's not the point or the ultimate plan with God's law. The law points us to the promise of freedom. That's what he's saying here that can be found in Christ. So to combat these false teachers, we, like Paul, must say, why on earth would you ever want to go back to living a life like that when Jesus has rescued you from that? So now let's look at it in the positive. Why live under the restriction of the law when we have been rescued by the Savior? That's your second big idea. We have been rescued. We were imprisoned until, you see that, until the coming of faith would be revealed. It was our guardian until Christ came. Paul's saying being imprisoned by the law is not the life of the believer. The law points me and you to the promise. That doesn't mean that we just live like twice demons of hell as we were before because God has rescued us. We're not under the law and we just become horrible, rebellious little heathens and have no care for God's law. No, we still revere. Wow, God's given us a standard and I fail daily, but we don't just live like miserable little heathens. But he's saying being freed from the law, and now it actually enables, it gives the Christian this ability to love God and serve God in a way that we never could before. Only Christ can release us from this prison of law's demands and its curse because, like Galatians 3 says, he takes the curse for us. Paul is showing us how incredible, how liberating the gospel is. So to contrast the false religion of his day and ours, we with Paul would say here, it says, you will find no life. There is no life in trying to fulfill all of the laws and demands. You will find no life returning to a life of religion and works and the backpack full of guilt and shame and never doing enough. You are like a man mowing his lawn with a toothbrush. You will only find life, like it says, if you go back to 2:20, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's where life is found. So Paul here, which is so great, these verses, man, like Macho Man Randy Savage jumping off the top rope, Paul destroys his opponents with this flying elbow drop of the gospel here. Listen to this. But now faith has come. You can just see him loading up. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We now are sons and daughters. We're united to Christ. God's our Father. And God is a Father who does not send his children away to boarding school. We are no longer under this guardian. We are no longer under this law. We are no longer cursed. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer imprisoned. But Scripture goes as far as here to say that we are actually sons of God. We are children of God. But before we can even unpack that first, notice in verse 26 there it says, in Christ. I just spoke at this young adult conference last week and over again about being in Christ. So for the young adults who went to that, you're probably like, oh no, he's still not done. I'll be quick. These guys didn't get any of those messages. To be in Christ means that we are united. We are united to Jesus Christ by our faith. We are united to who he is and what he's done. This is the position of the person who no longer depends on their efforts and depends on their works, their law-keeping, but this is the person who trusts fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To be in Christ means you are a person who no longer identifies yourself by your past mistakes or the life of sin and rebellion or your fears and your failures. No, to be in Christ means to trust fully in this person and work of Jesus Christ. He has rescued us from all of that. That is what it means to be in Christ. That is the gospel. No imprisonment, no strict guardian, no wrath, no guilt, no shame. To believe the gospel is to claim that I have been rescued by the Savior. So the last big idea this weekend, you're not getting out of here early, don't worry about that. I just realized I should probably add some more stuff to that. I will tomorrow. I'll come back for the sequel. Your last big idea is we are redeemed as children. We live now as children of God, heirs to his kingdom. We enjoy all the privileges as sons and daughters. All of this is true for us who come to Jesus by faith, not works, not For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This here is really, it's the pinnacle of the gospel. When we talk about this doctrine of adoption, our standing with God is we're children. That's so cool. We're redeemed. We're now his children. When we become Christians, we are born again and we are spiritually brought into God's family. This is what we call the spirit of adoption. We're not talking about the general sense of everyone who is on this planet Earth or children of God in some universal way, which is true. God has created every single person that has ever lived and ever will live on this planet are image bearers of God, and they submit to his authority as supreme, whether they believe and trust in him and love him or not. Everyone is under the domain of God, but not everyone is God's true children. Only by faith will we become sons and daughters of the God Most High. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's like the pinnacle of the gospel. It's the sweetest thing in the world. This is reality. This is identity. This is not a goal that I'm aiming for. This is who I am. It's something you have already. It's who you are. Total confidence, being loved, cherished and possessed by God. The God who hangs the star in the sky, you call Father. Who dare approach the maker of earth like that? We do. Tim Keller says it beautifully. He says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. I love that. The God who holds Neptune in orbit says of you, beloved, I desire to be known by you. Why don't you come here and tell me about your day? Hold on, I got Neptune. I got Venus too. And all the other galaxies and quasars. Tell me about your day, Bubba. Additionally, this means we don't ever have to come to God out of fear. We don't dreadfully approach him when we've sinned. We don't live imprisoned waiting for judgment. We don't live under a strict guardian who's always handing out paddlings if we do something wrong or chew with our mouth open. We don't suppress our burdens of the day because it's something that's unworthy of his time. Amen. In our relationship with God, I like that. That's my buddy. Whatever. Yeah, let's go. In our relationship with God, we're his beloved sons and daughters, regardless of our past, our mistakes, our former way of living. We are sons because of the overflowing mercy and gracious act of God. I think for grown-ups, being sons and daughters of God is some of the most unfortunate, it's such an overlooked reality and identity for us. But we'll have to preach on that another day. Because Paul goes on a tangent right here, and I'll do my best not to get lost in the weeds here. For as many as you were baptized in the Christ have put on Christ. Now, baptism. Oh, no. Now there's something. Lord, help me today. So Paul, in these verses, he has said 6 times, we are justified, we are made right, we are accepted and loved and approved by God by faith, by faith, by faith, 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 faith. And now one time, he says, baptism. And then Christians, even in the local church, can get lost in the weeds here. And they will say, oh, there it is. Paul is saying Scripture is confirming that your baptism is a work that is conditional upon your justification and your salvation. I think you're doing huge theological disservice to the Apostle Paul here. For this guy to just obliterate this false teaching seep into the Christian church that you must adhere to these external works to justify yourself, right? He's been tearing down this argument of circumcision. He's been like, that's ridiculous. Now for him to be like, oh, we're done with this external thing to save you. Now you have to do this new external thing to save you. That's so academically irresponsible to take Brother Paul's words out of context like that. So all you baptismal regenerationalists, settle down a little bit. Let Paul say what he just said. It is by faith. But yeah, baptism's beautiful. It is this incredible, it's this external sign of a person who, yes, believes and identifies as a son and a daughter of God, but in no way has the ability and power to save you. But Paul says, just as many of you were baptized, he's speaking specifically to the Christians in this church. What has happened? Remember, he says, who has bewitched you? You foolish Galatians. You were baptized in the Christ. You were identifying and saying, yes, signed, sealed, delivered, the person and work of Jesus, life, death, burial, resurrection. I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. And then they were like, oh, but now we got to walk away from that and go to something else. And Paul's saying, but your baptism just demonstrated to the whole world that that's not who you are anymore. You don't go back to living in prison. You don't go back living under the harsh tutor. You're free in Christ. Your baptism just demonstrated that to us. What are you doing? But it is cool. He's talking about baptism. I guess we are getting lost in the weeds. This is fine. Baptism's beautiful. I missed a bunch of friends getting baptized last week. I'm so sad. It was so cool. I got to watch some of it online, but baptism is awesome. It does show, it is a demonstration. It's a person who's identifying with Christ, someone who has put on Christ, or in another way, someone's putting on new clothing. Other translations here that says put on Christ, it says to be clothed in Christ. Again, it just simply means I identify with him. Like our clothing, right? Our clothing tells others a lot about us, doesn't it? They're kind of like our uniforms. I work for a beer company. It's okay, settle down. You can email me. We can talk about it. What's my email? Josh@trc.live. I like you guys. I missed y'all. I work for a beer company. You'll be fine. Touched millions of beers. Never drank a one, I promise. But when I put on that shirt, you know who I work for. My wedding ring. You know who I'm married to. This old metal t-shirt that probably needs to be retired. It tells you the phenomenal music that I listen to. Being clothed in Christ, as Paul is connecting, that's to our baptisms. It's saying exactly this. It's just saying Jesus is my brand. It's my uniform. It's my boss. It's who I'm married to. It's who I'm loyal to. Additionally, putting on or being clothed in Christ is twofold, because it's not just saying who I'm loyal to. It's telling the world who's loyal to me. It's Jesus Christ who identified with me in my guilt, in my shame, in all of my sin, and lived and died and was crucified and was buried for me so that I could be clothed in him, his righteousness, given his forgiveness, his life. We call it the great exchange. What better clothes the king dresses us in? That's all baptism symbolizing. I belong to Christ. I'm clean. I'm covered. I'm cared for. All right. Verse 28. Can't find Galatians in my Bible all of a sudden. Verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Literally, this can read, you are all one person in Christ, united to Christ and one another. Not just sons and daughters, but now brothers and sisters. Paul elsewhere in Scripture talks about the church, who we are. He identifies us as the body. We are individual members. We are all a part. We have different gifts and talents and purposes, which are all very unique and distinct, but we are one body. And you notice here what Paul is saying here. He's saying there's some negatives here. There's three negatives. Notice that there is no disharmony. There is no division by race or ethnicity. He says Jew nor Greek here. This is simply Paul just reaffirming that the gospel destroys every notion of segregation among God's people. Every single one. Christ came to seek and save a lost humanity. Every race, every color, every language, every tribe drawn to the promise of faith revealed in Jesus Christ. The white man and the black man are just as equal in their need for salvation as the Jewish man or the Filipino man. All equally unable to earn salvation, all equally offered the hope of the gospel, and once received, all equally transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all equally welcomed into God's families as sons, daughters, brothers, and sisters. Second, there is neither slave nor free. He's just basically saying there is no distinction by our rank or our socioeconomic economical status, like our wealth, our income, our occupation, our education. That doesn't mean that those things are just not important, right? We value everyone in Christ and their upbringings and cultural circumstances for sure, like where you were born, what side of the train tracks you live on, the schools you attend, who you work for, your passions, your goals. Those are some great distinctions, but they do not divide or separate the body of Christ. Third, there is no male or female. Paul is saying here, there's no distinction by gender. There's not one who's more superior or not. And I'd love to unpack this more, but for time, I would just suggest two sermons that I've preached on the topic, on the value and worth of women made in the image of God. Screenshot that. It'll last longer. But in the ancient world, women were often treated, most typically always treated as second-class citizens. Many places in our world today, this is still very much true. Not saying the Christian church is perfect. We failed against men and we've failed in this way many times, but what gospel is still true here. Paul's word is still true here, whether we've always obeyed it and listened to it well or not. But Paul, despite being often labeled by many progressive Christianity or liberal or feminist movements, would consider Paul, they would critique him and condemn him as being anti-woman. He's actually just reaffirming Scripture's consistent message that women are equally made in the image of God. And in Christ, they must be properly honored and valued as they have equal gifts and talents for the body. So additionally, this needs to be said as well. This is a great statement in verse 28 and 29. But it does not mean that our racial or social distinctions are just erased, right? We don't pretend that we're colorblind. We don't say, oh, I didn't even notice the color of that person's skin. No, you do, and it's beautiful, man. It does not mean we just ignore the cultural backgrounds from which this person came. It doesn't mean that, oh, it doesn't matter where he came from. You must now speak and dress this way. We are all one and need to get in line and walk and talk like the other ducks. That's not what this is saying. This is not saying that men and women aren't different, that we don't have different roles and strengths and weaknesses that are played out in our lives differently. And it's beautiful. In Christ, we do not dismiss any of those things. But we are saying that those things no longer create a barrier to our unity, to our fellowship. You are my equal. You are my brother. You are my sister. We are Christians before anything else. Are you a black dude from Brazil? Nice. In Christ, you're my brother. Are you a financially wealthy businesswoman? You're a lawyer from Bob's Law Blah Law Firm? Cool. In Christ, you're my sister. Please don't sue me. Are you a left-handed Dungeons and Dragons bass player that loves Brandon Sanderson's book playing in the band this weekend? Sweet. What up, nerd? You're my family. One more. Do you tap dance to Egyptian death metal? Welcome home, sis. I would love to see that after service. God forbid we ever despise or look down on one another or choose not to associate with another one because they're not our brand. What's our brand? Jesus. Christian, we see it in the church. We find our two or three buddies and we do everything with them, not even realizing that we're totally disassociating with the rest of the body. That's your brand. And he likes Brandon Sanderson books. That's cool. Let's go home. I'll end with this. Y'all receiving a good word today? God's word is faithful. Okay. I'm not, but God is. I love old boy John Stott. I can't wait to hang out and watch this man look through binoculars in heaven. We should just be, hey, Still, will you come finish this for me, dude? I'm happy to be home. I love this. Listen to John Stott. Listen to this sweet old boy. I love him. Who am I? In Christ, I'm a child of God. In Christ, I'm united to all the redeemed people of God, past, present, future. In Christ, I discover my identity. In Christ, I find my feet. In Christ, I come home. Paul's response in these verses speaks with such powerful relevance for us today, Christian. In a world that is, everyone is desperately trying to find something, a movement, a cause, something to be a part of, something bigger than them, purpose to find their worth. People are searching for their belonging in everything, politics, science, gender, sexuality, money, fame. And it's a world that's just imprisoned by their own sin, bound by the law, and still under the wrath of God. But to such people has God's grace come to me and you. That's not who we are anymore. Those things can matter, but that's not who we are anymore. Who am I? In Christ, we no longer wander. We no longer search. In Christ, we have a home. We are heaven bound. We are sons and daughters. We are brothers and sisters. We are heirs to the promise. We're joining this great line of believers throughout the ages. When we gain what we gain in Christ, nothing in the world can compete with. In Christ, God has placed me and you exactly where he says we belong. We are known and loved and rescued and ransomed and secure. And if you were hearing me today and you are still living under this crushing weight of religion and guilt and shame and fear, I need you to hear this. Jesus Christ says you were never meant to live there. So why don't you put down the backpack full of bricks and guilt? Why don't you be done carrying that burden? Jesus says, come to me. You come to the Lord Jesus and be freed. Freed from the guilt of sin, the pressure and the pride of religion and the suppression and the imprisonment of the law and the strict rules, and be freed instead as sons and daughters to roam in the house of God forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a lamp that guides our feet. Lord, we confess that we were lost, we were wandering, we were bound by sin, we were in fear of judgment, but when your grace appeared, Jesus, when you came, you pursued us, you chose us, you chose to rescue us, you released us from the chains, and you embraced us with the love of a father. Nothing on earth, Jesus, can compare to the joy and peace that we have in you. So, Lord, our only response right now is to praise you and say thank you. That's what we will do now. We're just going to worship you, Father. We're going to say thank you. We love you. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's children said, amen. Amen.